This morning in chapter 20, in this incredible study in the book of Revelation, as I say every Sunday, which is unfortunately the most neglected book out of all the books in the Bible, rarely taught in the church anymore, and certainly never taught on a Sunday morning. And I know that many people look at Revelation as an extremely difficult book. And I'm not saying it's an easy book, but I am saying that it unfolds quite naturally as you study through it. Now, with all that being said, we left off last Sunday with the second coming of Christ to the earth, the bodily, visible return of our Lord to planet earth, and we came back to earth with him. We, the church, were in heaven. Amen? And so, what a wonderful time that is. Now, the rule of man in our study now has come to an end, okay? And immediately following the second coming of Christ to the earth, the thousand-year reign, the kingdom age, is set up by our Lord, or we call it the millennial, okay, or the millennium. The millennium comes from two Latin words, milli meaning 1,000 and annum meaning years, so you have what is called the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, also, it's interesting that this word, millennium, or the thousand years, is mentioned six times in what I think is the first seven verses. And that tells me that God wants us to understand that it is a literal thousand-year reign. Amen? Very important as we look at that. So, you know, before we get into our study, I want to just kind of set this up because there are today three main schools, if you will, our views, theological views and thoughts about the millennial reign of Christ. There's what's called the post-millennial view, okay? And that is that the second coming of Christ happens after the 1,000 years. Well, that's okay if they see that, but I don't see it in Scripture. And that belief is that, you know, where the church ushers in the golden age, ushers in the kingdom of God, because they go across the world fulfilling the Great Commission, and that the world is going to get better and better and better because we're preaching the gospel all over the world. Well, that view kind of fell apart with the First World War. And then it really fell apart in World War II. And basically today it's almost obsolete, although certain churches still hold that view. Then there's the view, that literally means no millennial reign, no literal thousand years, if you will. The reign of Christ is all symbolic. And so those who hold that view, the churches and denominations that hold that view, they literally believe that we are in the millennial reign of Christ right now, and that Satan is bound, which they interpret that as the wicked one cannot prevent the good news, the gospel from going forth all over the world, can't prevent the nations from hearing it. Well, okay. Then there is the premillennial view, okay? And premillennialism is a literal interpretation which believes that the second coming of Christ happens before the millennial reign or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, that was the view that was held by the church fathers, the early church fathers, and it is also the belief that I hold as well. I hold a premillennial view. I believe that the second coming of Christ occurs before the kingdom age or before what we call the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years. Now, as I say that, it's important to understand that, did you know that there's more prophetic scripture in the Bible concerning the millennium than any other subject? Very, very interesting when you study that out. So I want to just set this up by doing something, okay? Without a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, how would the remnant of Israel be saved? You ever think about that? Or why would we even pray what we call the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why would we even pray that if there's no kingdom age? I mean, why would the disciples, when Jesus was resurrected and then ascending there in Acts chapter 1, what did the disciples say to the Lord who appeared to them for 40 days with many infallible proofs, teaching on the kingdom of God, the kingdom age? And they said, what was the next thing they said if you study it out? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So the entire Old Testament is filled with the kingdom that is going to be set up. Does that make sense? All the Jews look to that, the nation of Israel. How about this one? When Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, told Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, let me read. He shows up to Mary. Christ is not born yet, of course. And he says, behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. Was that literal or symbolic? It was literal, okay? Not only that, and you're going to call his name Jesus. Now, was that symbolic or literal? The name Jesus means a Savior, save us from our sins, okay? He says, and he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. So is he literally the Son of the Highest or just symbolism? It's literal. Now, good. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, the literal throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, is that literal or symbolic? It's literal. How about this one? In Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, the rebirth of the earth, in other words, the return to Eden-like environment on planet earth, it talks about how the whole earth is groaning unto now, wanting to be redeemed, wanting the curse to be removed. Amen? Well, is that literal or symbolic? It's literal, loved one. How about this one? Isaiah 11, chapter 6. Now, listen carefully. Natural enemies are going to become companions or friends. Ready? Isaiah 11, 6. This is in the thousand-year reign. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. That literally means exercise lordship over them. Amazing. And not only that, the food habits in the thousand-year reign of animals, they're going to change. Let me give it to you. And the cow and the bear shall graze. And their young ones, well, they're going to lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw just like the ox. And the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand into a viper's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. Now, why? Because their nature has changed in the millennial reign. Okay? Very, very important, loved one. Now, why? It says, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One more. Isaiah 65, 20, or maybe a few more. Never again that there will be an infant who lives only a few days, or an old man like Bill who does not live out his years. But he who dies at 100 will be thought to be just a mere youth, a teenager. And he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed in the millennial reign. Now, is that literal? Okay, question. When does this happen? It can only happen one time on this planet, and it happens at the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ Jesus upon this planet. So immediately following Christ's second coming, when we return with him, as we've already learned, is the whole landscape of the earth, is it just destroyed and changed? Okay, now it's going to be, when we come back with the Lord, it's going to be a new world. It's going to be a world without any war, a new world dominated by perfect, his perfect righteousness, his perfect love, his perfect goodness, and we're going to have a perfect environment. Think about that. It's not like this junk out here. Oh, man, it is perfect. Why? Why is it like that? Because the Prince of Peace is now ruling from the capital of Jerusalem. Amen? The capital of the earth, and the government is now on his shoulders. So, with all of that, before that happens now, in verse 1, it tells us what must happen as the millennial reign is coming about, and the wicked one must be confined. Watch this now. It says, then, that means right after the events of chapter 19, the second coming, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. Now, that's the authority. The key is the authority given to the angel from God. And it says to the bottomless pit. Remember what that was from, what was it, Revelation 9 or whatnot? It's the abuso, the abyss. It's the bottomless pit. It's a place that demons beg Jesus not to go into because of the torment that's there. And so there's that key, this angel, to the bottomless pit. And guess what he had? A great chain in his hand. I wonder if that's a chain of darkness, like it says in Peter and Jude. I don't know. But he had a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of, and listen, now God doesn't want us to miss who he's laying hold of, okay? So he's going to give us all of his names nearly. So he laid hold of the dragon. Remember the great fiery red dragon? Okay, that serpent of old, meaning the tempter that was in the garden with Adam and Eve, who is the devil, the accuser, the slanderer of the brethren, and Satan, there he is, our adversary, the enemy of God. And what did he do to him? He imprisoned him or bound him for 800 years? The entire duration of the millennial reign, 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit. He shut him up or locked him away, set a seal on him, and look at the reason, so that he, the devil, should deceive the nations no more till the what? 1,000 years. There it is again. We're finished. But after these things, the devil, he must be released for a little while. We'll talk about that later. So here in these few verses, we see something. We see that the devil himself now, the angel gets a hold of that guy, throws him into the abuso, the bottomless pit. He shuts him up. He sets a seal upon him. Why? This now does something. The complete removal of Satan and his demons now, they can no longer influence anything, any person on planet Earth in the millennial reign. Does that make sense? Okay, that's what happens. So the reason, so he wouldn't deceive the nations and so forth. Now, that's important. Not all of the nations were destroyed, loved one, the people, in the Battle of Armageddon. It's easy to look at that. Remember, it was the armies that came out, remember? From the nations and so forth. So only their kings and their armies, that's who was destroyed. Let me give you a scripture to prove what I'm saying. From Zechariah 14:6. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, meaning after the battle of Armageddon, after, boy, so many people are dead, the people that are left now in the nations, well, they're going to come to Jerusalem and go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, the devil, it's important that we talk about this. When really in Scripture was Satan bound? And the reason I say that is the amillennialists who believe there's no literal 1,000 years, they teach that Satan was bound at the cross. Well, he wasn't bound at the cross. He was disarmed because of the cross. Amen? Yes. But it made him ineffective. He couldn't do what he used to do. Let's put it that way. But the thing is, he wasn't bound. I wish he were, don't you? Oh, man. So if Satan was bound at the cross, listen very carefully, and I'm telling you this, so when you hear something, you can go to Scripture and prove that that's doctrine is not correct, okay? Not to beat up people. I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about a doctrine, okay? Now, and the reason that you can prove that Satan was not bound at the cross, he can't do anything anymore, can't deceive anyone, is because of what the Bible teaches us. See, if Satan was bound at the cross, I'm going to ask you a question. How, in the book of Acts, in chapter 5, verse 3, Ananias, Sapphira, how was it that Satan filled his heart to lie against the Holy Spirit or against God? You follow me? Yeah, we have to think about that. If Satan is truly bound and can't bother us, well, loved one, why is it that Paul penned many years after the cross, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, that we are to put on the full armor of God? And then he wrote even in chapter 4, what did he say? In Ephesians 4:27, give no opportunity to the devil. Well, you see what I'm getting at. You can go to the Bible and prove these things. So did Peter. What did Peter say in 1 Peter 5:8? Be sober, vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. If the devil was bound at the cross, I don't have to resist him. He's already bound. But see, do you understand? Even later on in Paul's last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul said, Timothy, oh, listen, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Listen, beware of anyone who teaches that the devil is bound today. They are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. We can prove it by Scripture. Amen? All right. Now, look at verse 4. He says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Now, who are they? Well, the loved one, that right there is all the glorified saints that are in heaven now. They're reigning with the King of Kings. That includes us. Amen? And the church is in heaven with our Lord. And even Jesus, what did Jesus tell the 12 apostles? He said, in my kingdom, you'll sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So all those things are happening. And then he says, and then I saw the souls of those who had been what? Beheaded. They were martyred. They died. And they were beheaded for two reasons. Number one, for their witness to Jesus. Number two, for the word of God. And they had not worshiped the beast, his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. And where did that take place? On earth, amen? So the martyred tribulation saints, they were beheaded. It says they died and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The two words, they lived, very, very important. If you looked it up in the Greek, it means they came alive. It means they were already alive spiritually, but it means they received their new glorified resurrection bodies, if you will. They came to life. So the tribulation saints now, they have their glorified bodies. They have it during the millennial reign. So I'm going to go again, just off track just a little bit, because it bothers me, and it probably shouldn't, but it does. It bothers me that those who say that the 1,000-year reign, that it's not literal, okay? You know, you get in a lot of trouble when you start just saying this is a symbol of this and this, and then anybody can come up with something. Does that make sense? That's why I have a literal view. When things are symbolic, yes, they're symbolic. But you know, I question those who say this 1,000-year reign is not literal. So here, let me do it this way in the verse we just read. The tribulation saints, were they literal? The tribulation saints were beheaded. Was that symbolic? No, that was literal, loved one. The mark of the beast, is that just a symbolism? Or is it literal? It is literal. So they are either spiritually reigning or literally reigning with Christ in a literal 1,000-year period of time. Amen? And we believe it's literal. Verse 5, and the rest of the dead, meaning unbelievers, from every age, all the way back to the beginning, the ones that are in Hades awaiting punishment, the rest of the dead did not live again until, there's that word again, the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now listen, the first resurrection is only believers. All the believers of all the ages, all from Adam all the way to the tribulation saints, if you will, these, and getting their glorified bodies. So the first resurrection literally began with Christ. Amen? He being the first fruits, and afterward, those at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's 20 and following or whatnot. And so that's very important to see that. He was the first fruits, and now the resurrection occurs each in its own order, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. So the resurrection also, the church age believers, when did they receive, or when do we get our bodies? Well, if the church was raptured today, if the rapture occurred, would we get our glorified bodies then? Yes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. We would get that, but if the rapture occurs before the great tribulation period. Now, so then also in verse 5, this is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints as well. That'd be Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. So there is 1,000 years that separate the first resurrection from the second resurrection. Now look at the reward of those in the first resurrection, verse 6. That's our fifth beatitude or blessing. It says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Here's the reason. Over such, the second death, which that's the lake of fire, remember, that's eternal separation from God and hell. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him, meaning Jesus, for how long? 1,000 years. Now, during that time, you know, not that I don't have time to put everything in this sermon, but remember during this time, then when Jesus returns, does the remnant of Israel become saved, get saved? Yes. And then the land that was promised to Abraham, does it become theirs? Yes. And also the sheep and goat judgment of the nations in Matthew 25, that happens as well. Now, look at verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years are finished, when they've expired. Now that's the 6,000 years. You know, if God says something over and over, how many times does he have to say it for it to be true? Only once, amen? So it's the literal 1,000 years, when it's done, Satan will be released from his prison. And look what he does. He never changes. And he will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners, very important right here, the four corners of the earth, and look what John does, Gog and Magog, and the reason, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So in the millennial reign, the 1,000 years, there is going to be among the nations a tremendous population explosion, if you will, okay? And so here Satan goes out, he's been released and so forth. Now, Satan's release from the abuso or the prison marks the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, all right? And so now things are getting ready to start happening. And what's sad is once he gets out, once again he deceives the nations. And those are the ones that survived the great tribulation period and entered the millennial reign, the nations, and they entered with their natural bodies, not glorified bodies, okay? Very important to remember that. So for 1,000 years, loved one, children are being born, but they're being born also with foreign, fallen natures, amen? But you're not born glorified, okay? Now, so the earth is being repopulated. Now, during that 1,000 years, as the kids grow up and become men, some, of course, are going to trust Christ, but then those who don't, they're going to obey because it is a forced obedience, remember? He rules with a rod of iron. So what's sad is once again, Satan is going to come into a perfect environment, just like it was in the garden, and deceive man. Now, John uses Gog and Magog. Gog means the ruler. Magog means the people, okay? And we know that if that immediately, when we hear Gog and Magog, we think of Ezekiel 38 and 39, don't we? The war and all of that. And I don't believe this, he's using that there for that war, okay? Because Gog and Magog among the Jewish people forever have always just literally meant the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God. But there's a difference there when you study it out in Ezekiel 38 and 39 about the wars, okay? And again, I don't believe that this one is what it's not talking about that war here, if you don't mind. So in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the armies that are coming against Israel, remember, the Gog and Magog, they come only from the north. And they only involve a few nations that attack Israel. That's why I said in Revelation, remember when I said the four corners of the earth? Man, listen, that is all of the earth. It involves all of the nations, if you will, that's coming in all different directions. So it doesn't seem to me the same, if you don't mind. I think it's talking about they are the enemies of God. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, in verse 9, they surrounded these nations and Satan. They surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that'd be Jerusalem. And look what happened. It says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. They're dead. They're gone. And so all those people of the nations, they now go to Hades, if you will, awaiting the great white throne judgment. So Satan's last stand, it's not much of a battle, is it? Man, I mean, it's an execution. And so here is man's final rebellion. And it's interesting. Never again will man be deceived. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Never, never again. So for 1,000 years, loved one, the people on planet Earth, they lived in the very presence of God, in Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm sure as the nations came, they saw him. They heard him talk. I mean, think about that for a moment. And they live in a war for a world for 1,000 years. There's no war. There's no hunger. There's no poverty. Loved one, listen. There's no sickness. I mean, there's not even Fox News. What are you going to do? You know, no Democrats, no Republicans. I mean, it's all over with. There's only one rule, one government, and it's perfect. Now, and another thing is, those who grow up in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, they, how blessed they are, because they're growing up in a perfect world where Satan, who is bound, cannot even tempt them. Think about that for a moment. God, I mean, I go, dear Lord, I mean, why would the nations, they were as the sand of the sea. How did he deceive them? We're not even told. But, I mean, what does that show us when we think about the millennial reign of Christ, that the final rebellion comes from the children that grew up in the millennial reign, the 1,000 years. So what does it prove? It proves, and I guess the reason the Lord did this, I don't know. But maybe it was because you can live in a perfect world and be with the perfect Savior and your heart never be changed. People hear the good news all the time, but their hearts are not changed. You follow me? So that's one problem. The next problem is that we have a condition today thinking in our world, or in a worldwide thought, by the way, that freedom from poverty will change a person's heart. It doesn't. Freedom from poverty is wonderful, praise God, but it doesn't change a person's heart. Now, how about freedom from war or disease? It doesn't change your heart. No. Why? Because mankind, apart from Christ, has a terrible heart problem, don't they? Remember what Jeremiah, God said in Jeremiah 17:9? He said, the heart is deceitful. And then he uses these words, above all things. That means above anything else in this world. Boy, the heart, you got to protect your heart. Oh, he says, it's desperately wicked. It's meaning it's incurable. It is sick, okay? He says, who can know it? He says, well, I, the Lord, I search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit or the deeds of his doings. William Huss said this. He said, apart from the grace of God, the new birth remains a heart loyal only to evil. If a person that is not born from above doesn't have a heart change, loved one, amen? I mean, listen, we need a new heart. You know, oh, listen. He says in verse 10, he goes, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, the lake of fire, this proves something. It proves that Hades, okay, Hades is not Gehenna. Gehenna is the lake of fire or eternal hell. Hades is not. So this proves also that when people say, well, the devil is in hell, no, he's not in hell yet. Do you understand? This is at the end of the age, loved one. And it says, with fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented how long? Day and night, forever and ever. Now that means this. There will never, no, never, no, never be not 1 minute, not 1 second of relief ever, forever and ever and ever and ever. And that is a very long time. Now, so the first occupants of hell, we learned that before, is going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet. Amen? They were already there. They've been there 1,000 years, okay? Now, so the 1,000 years have elapsed. The second occupant of hell is the devil himself, the father of lies, a blinder of minds, if you will. What does this tell us about hell? Hell is a real place. It's uncomfortable to even mention it, but it is. It's real. And not only is it real, loved one, it's not just for a while. Hell is a place where it's tormented forever and ever and ever. You know, it'd be wonderful for me if death was just annihilation. You know what I mean? That's it. You're dead. You are dead. But it's not. Death, if apart from Christ, is a place of eternal torment forever and ever. So now, as we look at our text, it's now time for what we call the second resurrection. So the next 5 verses, if you will, they bring us to the end of human history. And all the lost of all the ages are now going to be raised in resurrected bodies. Verse 11. And John says, I saw a great white throne. White, standing for purity, standing for holiness. A great white throne. And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven, the planet we live on and the atmosphere, the earth and the heaven, what happened? Fled away. Why? Why did it flee? Well, there was found no place for them. Remember what Jesus told us in Matthew 24:35? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Amen? So here we've come to unsaved man's last day. Now we're going to enter the last courtroom scene, and there'll never be another one. But I want you to get a picture of this because it's hard to even understand it. The earth is gone. The heaven is gone. Everything that is familiar to us and to mankind, loved one, it's gone. So here we have the violent termination of everything that is familiar to us. And it says there was no place found for them, meaning the earth and the heaven, the old order is gone because the old order has to be replaced. When we get over to the eternal state, in Revelation 21, verse 1, it says this. John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And Peter writes, boy, he gives us the perfect example of what just happened when the earth and the heavens, when they fled. It says in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away. In other words, just disappear, vanish before our very eyes. And he does so with a great noise. If you look that word great noise up in the Greek, it's literally like the sound of the hissing of a snake or an arrow when shot, when you hear it through the air. So it says this great noise and the elements, meaning the building blocks of the entire universe, loved one, will melt. They'll just come completely undone. And it says, and do so with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Think about that. Everything that man has created, everything that man has fought for, everything that man holds as sacred is going to be gone. It's going to be gone. John says, the earth is passing away and the lust therein, but he who doeth the will of God abides forever. Amen. Oh, and so here, it's gone, never to be seen again. And then he says, Peter says, therefore, he said, think about this. Therefore, since all these things, the earth, the heaven, the works, everything will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of the heavens and the earth will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Boy, that's right, because the righteous one is ruling. Amen? Now, everything, Christian, and I know you know this, but I think it escapes our thinking because we work so hard to have stuff here, we forget that it's not going to last. You follow me? Isn't it crazy you go in debt for things that are going to burn, you know? That's crazy, isn't it? No, this place is going to go too. It doesn't hold anything sacred with God. Does that make sense? I mean, it's his holy ground, but one day it's going to be gone. No, everything we have, Christian, everything you are going to have is only going to be found in one place, heaven. You lay up your treasures in heaven, amen? You are citizens of heaven, amen? Your home is heaven. That's our home. It's a real place. Heaven is a real place. And you know what? Your reward is not on this planet. Your reward is in heaven. Oh, praise the Lord. Now, verse 12, John says, oh, he saw that great white throne. And then he says, and I saw the dead, small, great, standing before God, or literally in the Greek, it would be standing before the throne because a verdict is coming, okay? And the books were opened. Did you see that says books, plural? Do you ever wonder how many books God has? I wonder about that, you know? The books, plural, were open. That's a record of every person's life, if you will. Evidence, whatever. And another book was opened, which is the book of life or the Lamb's book of life. Praise God, we're in that book. Amen? And the dead were what? And look how they were judged now. They were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, and it's plural again. So all the unsaved that have ever lived on planet Earth, listen carefully now, they will be resurrected, okay? And they're going to stand before God. But death is not going to be the end here. The second resurrection here, the souls of the dead are now united with their old bodies. They're back as who they were. Does that make sense? And these are not glorified bodies, all right? So doesn't matter if you're small or great, rich or famous, whatever a person has done on this earth, you can give millions to build hospitals or orphanages, but you know what? That will not save you. Works do not save a person. Amen. Works are good, but they don't save you. Now, so these books were opened. And again, that plural. We know there's the Lamb's book, the book of life. Whatever those books are, that's the evidence of people's lives. You know, our life is, I guess, like on video, okay? I don't know. But I know that God has many books in the Bible. You should do a study of that. I mean, for example, we know that in, I think it's Psalm 139, I forget exactly where, but it says, you have a book on about my substance, about when I was born. The Bible says in Psalm 59, it says that, or 56, it's close someplace in there. It says that God has a book for every tear you've ever cried. In Malachi, it says that he writes a book of remembrance. He's an eavesdropper. He comes down and listens to you when you talk about him. Amen? So God has many, many books, but the only book we want to be in is that book of life. Amen? And look what happened in verse 13 now, talking about all the dead people from all the ages, okay? It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. So it doesn't matter where a person dies. They were shipwrecked, they drowned, or this could even be those in Noah's flood, okay? So the sea gave up their dead, and watch this now, and death, and what's that next one?
Hades.
Now, Hades is finally empty, okay? Because everyone in Hades has been called up to the throne. Now, so death and Hades delivered up the dead. They weren't saved. The dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. That record of their life. Now, remember, Hades is the temporary abode of those that are not saved, okay? And they are there awaiting the great white throne judgment. There are people in there right now, right this moment. That's heartbreaking. It bothers me. They're there right this minute. And it's important to note something. When you study out the judgments of God, whether it's the Bema Seat of Christ, was a Christian, Great White Throne, which is only unbelievers, sheep and goat judgment, whichever, it all has to do with works, okay? We were created for good works in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, amen? Works are very, very important, loved one. So what we do on this planet is very, very important. Now, it says in Ecclesiastes 12:14, Solomon says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Jesus told us in Matthew 12:36, I say unto you that for every idle word, that means inoperative word, a word that does not produce life, an idle word. It says, men speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. That verse always bothers me. I just want to say good things, don't you? You know, I don't want to have idle words. I don't want to be cutting people down. I don't want to be gossiping. I don't want that junk in my life. I don't want, if I'm going to speak, let's speak the words of life. Amen? The power of the tongue, how important it is. Your words matter, all right? So what is recorded in these books, whenever they're judged, then Jesus will measure out the degree of their punishment. There's different degrees of punishment, evidently, in hell. Let me give you just one scripture. From Matthew's gospel, Jesus said in Matthew 11:21, he said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now listen to what Jesus says. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment, meaning the great white throne judgment, than for you. So Jesus is saying there's going to be degrees. People are going to be judged by their works. Evidently, there's going to be degrees there in heaven and so forth. And so it says in verse 14, then death and Hades, okay? Now, it says we're cast into the where? Okay, that's Gehenna. That is eternal hell. This is the second death. So this proves that Hades is not hell, doesn't it? Okay, very important. So this last enemy is going to be cast into hell. Never again will it ever be said, in Adam all die. That's over. It's over after that, loved one. And we're going to witness this moment, all of us. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, for Jesus must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Well, now we're in a 1,000-year reign. And guess what? The last enemy that will be destroyed, I love that, is death. Amen? The last enemy. So here we have the unsaved in their resurrected bodies, standing before the great white throne. They died once, only now to be brought back to life in their body to die one more time. That's just unbelievable. So the second death, what is the second death? The second death is complete eternal separation from Almighty God. All that is good, all that is holy, all that is pure light and love, separated from God forever and ever and ever and ever. And that must mean that after this, hell, Gehenna, would be a place where God would never go. Never go. Even though the psalmist, what was it? Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your spirit? For if, you know, if I go here, you're there. If I'm in hell, you're there. No, well, now that won't happen. Do you understand? It's a place where God will never, ever be again. It says in Revelation 21:8, it says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the second death, the lake of fire. You know, Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. Did you know that? He said that hell is a place of outer darkness. I don't know what that means. I don't want to know what that means. I don't want to know, even try to describe it. I don't want to do a word study on it. Is that okay? I don't want to do it. He said it's a place where the worm, hell is a place where the worm never dies. I don't know what that means either. Someone said, I remember years ago reading it, I think it was Spurgeon. He says, well, what that means is that in hell, the worm never dies, means you're being devoured completely, and then all of a sudden now you're being devoured all over again. I don't know. I don't want to know. I don't even like talking about it. But I know this. It says that hell, Jesus said that hell was a place of never, never ending sorrow. How do I know that? Because Jesus said it is a place of weeping for all eternity. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whew. Hell is not annihilation. But there's a lot of people that are teaching that today. There's a lot of people teaching universalism, that doctrine of universalism. Everyone is going to be saved. No one is going to go to hell. The doctrine of universalism, loved one, is a false doctrine. Do you understand? No, it's not true. So hell is not annihilation. It is eternal. There's no such thing as purgatory. I wish there were. Hey, we can get out. You know, I'll do my time and pay for all my sins, but finally I'm going to make it to heaven. No, it's not true. There's not any second chances once you die. Do you understand? And we need to, church, we're the church. We need to know that. And we need to say, get people saved, man. Oh, listen. No second chances. When a person, the lost, stand before the Lord, and it is Jesus on that throne, John, I think it's John 5:22, judgment, God judges no one. All the judgment has been committed to his son, Jesus. Remember? I misquoted it, but that's what you can read later. So is Jesus just doing this, loved one? So there's no second chances at the great white throne judgment. There's not going to be, you don't have a lawyer. You don't have there's no jury. No one is acquitted. Everyone is sentenced. Boy, that's so sad. And Satan, what a liar. That's why he doesn't want this chapter taught. See, he has deceived man for generations, hasn't he? That there's no future day of punishment. What did he tell Eve in the garden? Oh, eat that, Eve. Listen, you know what? You know, you eat that, you're going to be just like God. What's wrong with that, being like God, huh? You're not going to die. Who told you that? No, he's a liar. He can't tell the truth. He's the father of every lie. Amen. And boy, it bothers him. He wants to keep the world deceived that there's no day of future punishment. But he's a liar. There is. It says in that last verse, it says, and if anyone, whoever that might be, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, forever separated from God in hell, forever and ever. And I know, loved one, listen, hell is an uncomfortable subject, isn't it? It's uncomfortable for me. I don't enjoy teaching it at all. However, I'm certainly not going to avoid it because this is the truth of God. Amen. Cannot be watered down. And every pastor should warn others in love. And here's what they should be saying about hell. That if you're not in Christ Jesus, if you're not saved, if you're not a believer, you will, and you depart this life, one day you will stand before Jesus. There's no earth, there's no heaven. There's only a great white throne and him who sat upon it. And you will give an account to God. But it's not going to work. Because works can't save you. Works cannot save us. Amen? And so it's too late then, but it's not too late today, is it? Oh, man, thank God for that. So if you say you don't know the Lord, well, today is a great day to come to Christ. I'll tell you something, eternity is a long time to be wrong. You understand? I'd rather spend eternity being right. I made the right decision, and that was to come to Christ Jesus. And you know what? God has made the way. Listen to what it says. Jesus said this in John 5:25. Ushers, be getting ready to prepare yourself, please. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word. Well, we just heard the word of the Lord, didn't we? Matter of fact, the Bible, what is the blessing that comes with anyone who hears or reads or keeps the prophecy of this book? God says, you're blessed. So if you're here this morning and you are not saved, God says, you're blessed. You just heard the truth and the truth will set you free. Amen. So Jesus says, whoever hears my word, and here it comes, and believes in him, God, who has sent me. If you believe that, it says, has ever lasting life. You possess everlasting life. If you'll believe that, right that moment, and here's the good news. And you shall not come into judgment. Which judgment is that? Well, that's the great white throne judgment. It says you'll not come into that, but have passed from death, spiritual death, into life. What kind of life? The life that only God can give, and that is his life, which is an endless life, and the second death can never touch that individual. Amen? So before we celebrate communion, as our heads are bowed, if there's someone here listening live, anyone in the chapel, if you have never asked Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life, you can do so right now. Why would you forfeit your soul in hell forever? when Jesus came to save you. So if that's you and you say, and you're not sure, but you've never asked Christ, just here's what you do. You don't have to get out of your chair. Just lift your hand high and say, Bill, I want to be saved. And put it right back down. Anyone quickly in this early service. And I know most of us are always Christians here, but I have to check, man. Anyone before I close and we have communion. I see no hands. Therefore, I'm going to think, praise God, we're all saved this morning. Amen. And we should thank the Lord for that. Amen. We're going to celebrate communion this morning. And I'm assuming that all of us in our early prayer time, you have early prayer time on Sunday morning. Oh, God. I didn't mean to. I'm sorry I asked that. You know, it's like, Bill, it's a day of rest. No, it's a day to pray. I prayed this morning at 2 o'clock because, you know, I got up, I woke up, and I said, I need a drink of water, and guess what happened with the water? Oh, yeah, all over my nightstand, all over the floor. And then it took me an hour and a half to go back to sleep, so I prayed the whole time. Oh, Lord, you know, I wish I hadn't said that word I said when I spilt that water. I said, hallelujah. Oh. So, you know, before we celebrate communion, we always do something. We look within. Amen? The Bible says, let a man, let a woman, before you partake of the cup, before you partake of the bread, it says, let him examine himself. Look within our hearts. And then after you've done so, then partake of the Lord's table. So I encourage you this morning that, you know, don't partake. If you got a bunch of junk in your heart, man, then you better repent, okay? Yep. Amen? Get rid of it. Why have that in there? You know, if you, like I've always said, if we've sinned by word, deed, thought, or action, if we've grieved, quenched, vexed the Holy Spirit in any way, Lord, forgive us. Amen? Oh, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So whenever we look at the bread, as I bent down, oh, that's the joy of this. Oh. Don't you love the Lord? Yes. Jesus told us, he wanted us to look back at what he did for us. And he says, the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he's betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's a great word, isn't it? No one else could be broken for you. It took the spotless, sinless Son of God, who left heaven, all the glory of heaven, and came to this planet and took the form of a bondservant, that's a slave, the lowest place on the ladder in life. And he did so because he loves you so much. He took my place, your place. And he came and was broken. And you've heard me say it so many times, because mankind, the race is broken, right? But he said, I don't want you to be broken anymore. Jesus came to put us back together, meaning the new birth. Amen? Oh, and there's nothing greater than that. So when we hold this in our hand, we say, Lord, what we do now, we remember all that you've done for us, that you took our place, that you first loved us, that you came to save us, oh Lord. And after you came to save us, you said you would never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, we just give you praise. We love you, Lord, because Scripture says that now we are complete in you. We're not broken. We're complete as the family of God. Let us partake of the bread, and as we do, let's do this in remembrance of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Partake. It says, in the same manner, Jesus also took after the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You know, I am so thankful that our sins are truly forgiven. Amen? Amen. And I think that sometimes that where we fail is we do not see sin as God sees it. God hates sin so much that he sent Jesus to pay the price of the sins of all the world. Amen? Think about that. See, if we would only for a moment just see sin, which breaks fellowship with God. Not sonship, fellowship. You follow me? If we would see what it does, if we would see how dark and vile and filthy it is, when we hold this cup, we'd be celebrating. Because we who were once darkness, we're no longer darkness. No, not in darkness. Paul says, we were once darkness. We were the devil, that spirit of the devil worked in the sons of disobedience. Amen? But he doesn't work in us anymore because Jesus is our Lord. Jesus lives in us, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the very day of redemption. And Jesus has not only taken our sins away, he has cleansed us from every ounce of unrighteousness because his perfect record, his perfect, spotless, sinless record has been imputed into our account, and all of our sin has been imputed to him. It's called the Great Exchange. Amen? Think about that. So right now, as you hold that cup in your hand, listen. Did you know our spiritual position is this? When God sees you in Christ and those who are in Christ, therefore there is now no judgment, no condemnation, no guilt to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our spiritual position is that when God sees you, he sees you in his Son who is perfect, who is sinless, who never sinned. That's why we say justified, just if I'd never sinned. That's our position, not our practice. But when God sees us, so when we hold this cup in our hand, boy, Jesus said, you do this in remembrance of me, for it's only the blood of Jesus that can cleanse us from sin. Nothing else. Water baptism doesn't do that, loved one. It's only by the blood. So, Father, we give you praise that we have been eternally redeemed. Lord, we give you praise because you tasted death for everyone, for us, Lord, that we would never taste whatever death is. So, Lord, we love you, we praise you. And you said in your word, Lord, that you said, as often as we drink this cup and eat this bread, we proclaim your death until you come. That means you're coming again. And Lord, you may come today, and that would be, I don't know about anybody else, I would be thrilled. Because the Bible says, when we see you, we will be like you. But it'd be so wonderful, Lord. So Father, thank you for all that Jesus has done and what we do now. We do in total remembrance of him. In Jesus' name, let us partake. Amen. God is good. Amen. Amen. Now, you know, what a great way, what a wonderful way to celebrate the last Sunday in June. Amen. The world can't do this. But we just got to do that. Amen. Think about that. We are the church. We are the family of God. We're a royal priesthood. Amen. We're a holy nation. We belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if we die today, loved one, we're not going to heaven by works. We're going to the heaven by the grace of God. Amen. Think about that. Oh, and we'll be there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And we're going to see things and we're going to go, oh, I was thinking this morning, I know it's time to go, but let me say one more thing before we sing. Have you ever noticed, say, in your home, you remodeled your home 10 years ago, and that wall is painted, and oh, boy, when that happened 10 years ago, you went, oh, I love it, I love it, I love it. 10 years later, you go, I hate it, I hate it. Am I right? Same thing, or my car. I hold that new car. I love it. And then about five, I hate my car. You know, but when you get to heaven, and when you see something, well, you're going to love it, but you're going to love it more and then more. And it never grows tired. Now, see, it doesn't wear out. Does that make sense? It's going to get gooder and gooder and gooder and gooder forever and ever and ever. Amen. Oh, it's going to be great. And we're all going to be there, and we're all going to love one another, and we're all going to get along whether you like it or not. So with all that being said, let's stand to our feet this morning. We're going to sing and close out. If